some things. And moving on into verse 11, as we see in chapter 1, God, as he is calling Jeremiah to be a prophet. I didn't mention this to you last time, but in the Old Testament, a prophet basically had two functions. One, a prophet would be a foreteller of events. God would speak to him and he would share the future. And also, a prophet was called a forth-teller, meaning that he would speak forth the mind of God for that moment. And so Jeremiah is called by God to be a prophet. He speaks to the people concerning the mind of God for that moment and also speaks future events. And we'll be seeing that as we go through the entire book together. As we're gathered together last time, I shared some things concerning his call and all, and I'll be reviewing some of that with you. But let's begin reading at verse 11. I'll read verses 11 through 19, and we'll get into our study this evening. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set up his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now, when we introduced the book of Jeremiah, I gave a few details concerning the call of Jeremiah, and I want to review some of these things for you, and then we'll move on into verse 11. But when we were together last time, I shared with you that his call, the call of Jeremiah, wasn't something that was self-initiated. In other words, as we saw in Scripture, the word of the Lord came to him. And so his call as a prophet wasn't something that he initiated himself, but rather was from God himself. His call into ministry had to be from God. And it's the Lord who called him. He didn't send himself on a mission. The Lord called him and sent him on a mission. And the Lord had mentioned that in verse 5. Because the Lord said to him, I formed you. He said to him, I knew you, I sanctified you, and I ordained you. So God initiated the call of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah prophesied during a time of many false prophets. And he prophesies against these false prophets in his book several times. When we were together last time, just to contrast the call of Jeremiah with these others who were not called, I referred you to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. In that passage, the Lord is speaking and says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. God said these people who are going forth are not genuine, are not sincere prophets. He said they're running on their own. They're self-initiated prophets, and they're false. And the message that they give, rather than turning people away from their sin into God, rather is something that leads them further on into sin, and thus that demonstrates that they are not true prophets. The second thing I pointed out was that Jeremiah was given a mission field. He didn't have some vague sense of calling. He didn't think that There was something he had to do, but it wasn't yet solid or solidified in his mind. He knew what God had called him to do, because when the Lord called him, God gave him a mission field. Remember how the Lord said, I ordained you a prophet to the nations? And so the Lord gave to him a mission field. He spoke to him and said, I've got something for you to do. And these are the people that you're going to go do my ministry to. Now, as a Christian, God has called us to go forth with his message throughout the world. We all have a general call to go out and do the work of ministry. Remember Jesus' commission that he gives to us. Go out into all the world, Jesus said, and make disciples. We're to go out and we're to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And so Jesus Christ has given to us a general call. That is something that every individual in this room, if you're a believer, has. God has called you, maybe not to be a missionary, but most certainly to be a witness. And so God calls us to go forth, and there's a general call to every believer. We're to go out with the Word of God wherever it is that we are, and live for Jesus Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And while we're there, whether on the job site or at home or in a neighborhood, whether it be in school or whatever, we have the responsibility of living for Jesus Christ. And so we have a general call by God, but also we have a specific call. In my case, as a pastor, the Lord has given to me a call to the Chino Valley. Now, it isn't just to the city of Chino, but I believe that the Lord has called us to reach through this entire valley. That's why we call ourselves Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley, rather than Calvary Chapel of Chino. Because we believe that the Lord has given to us a field that is beyond the corners, the borders of a single city. And therefore, we call ourselves Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only do I have, as a believer, a general call, but I also know that God has called me as a pastor to have a specific call. And the specific call that God has given to me is to this city. Now, before that, for 11 years, God had given to me a heart to go to Ontario, to live in Ontario. And that wasn't something that I woke up one day saying, oh boy, I really want to do. It isn't like I looked at a map and I said, in all the world, Lord, would you please send me to Ontario? Because for me at that time, the wages of sin is Ontario. I had no desire to go there. And yet there was a need there, and the Lord opened the door, and that's why we went there. And that's why we ministered in the city of Ontario for 11 years. But then the Lord, over 3 years ago now, 3.5 years ago, opened the door for us here in the city of Chino. And because we had incorporation as a church, you have to have incorporation in the state of California to make yourself a legal entity. We were incorporated originally as Calvary Chapel of Ontario, but we also had a merger between Calvary Chapel of Ontario and a church that once existed as Calvary Chapel of Chino. And when Calvary Chapel of Chino ceased to exist, the pastor who took over that work came to us about 13 and a half years ago and said, can we merge Calvary Chapel of Chino with Calvary Chapel of Ontario? And when they did that, we became possessors of the incorporation of the city of Chino. I didn't know what the Lord was going to do with that incorporation, so we just held on to it. And 10 years later, the Lord opened the door for us to purchase property here in the city of Chino, and then it was made, we were illuminated as to why the Lord had done that. It was so that we could be here, already own the incorporation, and just continue to move. And that's why we called ourselves Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley. Now, at one time, we were going to call ourselves Calvary Chapel Chino. But I thought, you know, the Lord has a bigger calling for us than to just focus our attention on a single city. Let's reach the valley for Jesus Christ. And that's why we call ourselves Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley. Jeremiah was given a mission field. You have a general call, and you can have a specific call. He had a specific call. And the Lord called him to be a prophet, he says, to the nation. Now remember what happened when the Lord called him? In verse 6, we saw his response. We saw that he had said, oh Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. That was a cry of alarm because he saw the office much beyond his ability to occupy. And so in humility, he understood his own inability to perform such a task. And like I was sharing with you last time, that put him in the place of usability. When you realize that the task is beyond your ability to fulfill, that gives God all the possibility of glorifying his own name. That is a ministry principle that if you would get into your heart, you'll see is true. God put you in a place that you cannot steal his glory. God put you in a place far beyond your natural abilities in order that he might get all the glory. I've had people who have looked at us and have basically scratched their heads saying, why has the Lord been doing the works that he does there in that church? I remember one time years ago, Jeff Johnson, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Downey, and I were in the same class in Azusa Pacific. We were taking a class there together. And we went through the entire class, and there was a minister who had been in the ministry, I think it was around 40 years. And we sat in one of these, it was just a row of tables, and we were facing one another. And so that's how it worked in this class. And this older minister sat right across from Jeff Johnson and me. And he was looking at him, at Jeff and me one time, and kind of like puzzling. And he said, I have to ask this question. And it was like after the entire, you know, several weeks of the semester, and finally said, I have to ask this question. And he looked at us and he said, why is God blessing your churches? And we don't have any idea. So we told him, we really don't know, other than the fact that God chooses to bless whom he chooses to bless. We said, we basically do the same thing everybody else does. We teach the Bible. We worship the Lord in song. And the Lord just increases as many as he desires. We just learn to go through the Bible from A to Z. And he said, but I do the same thing, and I don't see the same fruit. We didn't have an answer for him. I think it's because the Lord gets glory when he uses people like us. I think that the Lord has used donkeys before, and he still does. And it's just so that the Lord... Now, if you want to be a donkey for Jesus, he'll use you. If you don't... I think that's basically it. That the Lord just uses vessels that he can get all the glory from. And so... Jeremiah was placed in the right position there when he cried with alarm because he saw that the office of a prophet was much beyond him. And anyway, he was a young man. In verse 9, we saw that God gave him the power to perform the task as well as the words. Remember, Jeremiah had said, I cannot speak. So God dealt with this slight problem. He touched his mouth and he put his words in it. And God said to him, you shall go to all whom I shall send you. And God said, and you shall speak. So the power of the preacher was God's presence, God's hand upon them, and God's word pouring through him. After his personal encounter with the Lord, humility fills his being, and he's now usable, and God empowers him. Now notice with me in verse 9, God's message must be presented with God's own words. The Lord said, you shall speak my words. He didn't say, you will entertain people, or tell funny stories, or use great illustrations. He said, you'll give them my word. Now that is a ministry principle once again. If you want to see the Lord move, honor his word. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, if you'd like, you can turn there with me for just a moment. I'd like to show you something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica. And as he's writing in this particular portion of Scripture, Paul said this. Paul said, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Do you see that ministry principle there? Don't tickle people's ears. Tell them the truth. Tell them what God has to say. Somebody's got to do it. And it ought to be the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. And so Paul said, we didn't come to you and try and deceive you. We didn't come to you and try and impress you. We didn't come to you and try and basically seduce you from your money. Our motives were pure. We came simply to honor God. And when we came and spoke to you, Paul was telling this church, we gave you the very word of God. He says in verse 13 that they received the word of God as it was, the very word of God, not the word of man. We came and we gave to you what God would have you to have. Back in 1973, when the Lord opened the door for me, and you can turn on back to Jeremiah 1, and the Lord began to open the door for me to begin teaching a home Bible study. It only was a logical thing to me that if we're going to be studying the Bible, rather than me sitting down every week trying to think of some subject to teach those who were coming, I ought to just teach the Bible. I ought to just start with one of the books, and that's what I did, Matthew. And I took my parents and some of the neighbors through the Gospel of Matthew. You'll be surprised, it took me long time to do that, but I did it. Took him through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we could see the things and the works of Jesus. I thought, if we're going to be Christians, we ought to know who Jesus is. And we ought to begin in the New Testament, I thought, because, well, first gospel ought to tell us an awful lot about Jesus. And that's what we did. We studied the Gospel of Matthew, moved on and studied the Gospel of John. And then I had another Bible study going in the Gospel of Mark, trying to learn about who Jesus is. Didn't try and use a lot of fancy illustrations. Didn't like to use a lot of anecdotes of personal experiences. Just basically saying, this is what the Lord says. Let's cross-reference it with this passage here. And that's what we did. Now, at that time, we only had a few people coming. And what I used to do, can't do it obviously anymore. What I used to do is I used to say, we're going to be studying chapter 1. And so everybody should be reading, and so we'd get together the next week. And I would say, whoever was on my left, I'd say, would you read the first three verses? And so they would read the first three verses, and then I'd say, what did you get out of that portion? What do you think the Spirit of the Lord is saying in that portion? And then they'd say, well, it sounds to me, and then they'd share some things, and then we'd all kind of talk about it for a while, and I'd say, that's a very interesting point. And let me share with you the things that I prepared. And that way we kind of spoke amongst ourselves, and then I would give them a verse-by-verse study. I was able to do that when I had 6, 8, 10, or 12 people in the room. When Marie and I started dating, one of the first books Marie ever bought was a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And she began to read that commentary, and then she'd be prepared for the Bible studies that I used to teach here in the city of Ontario. And so that's how I used to teach. Obviously, it's not possible to do that anymore. So what I try to do now is ask questions of you. I'll say, what do you think about this? So that way we can engage in a conversation, even though you're not saying anything out loud, other than this last Sunday morning, third service, I was sharing, and I said something that was just kind of like a rhetorical question, and one of the ladies answered out loud. She was sitting off to my left, and I had a great time with her. I asked her, well, why don't you come on up here and share with us some more things? And she was really embarrassed. It was a lot of fun. Really enjoyed doing that. But we are approved by God, Paul said, to be entrusted with the gospel. And therefore, we speak these words not as if they're men's words, he said. We're speaking them as they are, the very word of God. So if you want to be effective in your ministry, do you believe that this book here is the very word of God? Because if you believe that with all of your heart, you're going to see God move in people's lives. But if you don't, you can never preach convincingly what you yourself are not convinced of. And so conviction comes first from the personal conviction of the truth of God's word. In Jeremiah, God said, I will put my words in your mouth. Now, verse 10 told us the effect of the message. The effect of the message was to bring purity. Because by proclaiming the soon coming divine judgment, he would root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down the wickedness in the nation. In other words, he was to uproot the weeds of sin from the nation, and he was to be used by God to replant righteousness. And the only way reformation would ever occur would be when the evil was uprooted and destroyed. And so the only way the weeds could be uprooted was through the proclaimed word of God. Moving into verses 11 and 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. So he asks the question, Jeremiah, what do you see? Now, this is a real important point here. Was he speaking to him concerning his physical vision? What do you see? Now, if that's the case, if all the Lord needs is somebody with perfect eyes, then I am immediately disqualified. And so are many here. Not only can I not see without glasses, but if the lights go off, I can't see anything. I'm night blind. And so it's obvious that he's not speaking concerning his physical vision. He's speaking about his internal vision. He's speaking about his spiritual vision. And we're going to develop this thought for just a moment, because without a vision, without a spiritual vision, without a prophetic voice, people perish, the scripture tells us. Without a vision, the people will perish. And if a man or a woman is going to be used by God, they have to have spiritual vision. They have to be able to see the things that God would have them to see. And what the Lord is doing at this point is God is testing Jeremiah to see what he sees. What is your vision, Jeremiah? What is it that you see as I'm revealing something to you? And I want you to see it. I want to see how clear you can see spiritually. Now, when God asks the question, what do you see? This is a common question that God asks the prophets. For example, in the book of Amos, in chapter 8, verse 2, the Lord said, what do you see, Amos? And he asked, and Amos said, a basket of ripe fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So he said to Amos, what do you see? He says, I see a basket of ripe fruit. It's time. The time is ripe. I'm going to bring judgment. What do you see? So he's asking about his internal vision. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. He said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. So he asked the question, what do you see? Now, what is occurring here? Let me develop this with you. God is impressing the mind of the prophet with his message. God is impressing the mind of Jeremiah with his message. Every minister needs to see what God sees and to declare what God would have people to know. Every minister, that's you, needs to see what God sees and to declare what God would have people to know. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35? Jesus said, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, listen to this, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Here's a question for all of us. I wonder what Jesus sees when he looks at the Chino Valley. I have a couple of sons who go to Chino High School. I guess they've been having some more problems on campus. There are various gangs some of us are aware of in this area. You have an old gang, Chino Sinners. You have another gang called the LTDs, Little Town Dukes. You have gangs moving in from South Central Los Angeles, Crips. And sometimes you have some incredible tension on the campus. Apparently, just this last week, some kids from a rival gang who don't even go to high school showed up on the campus trying to start some problems. And apparently, some of the police were called, and from what I was told, some of the kids were carrying guns and all, and they were arrested. What do you see when you see the Chino Valley? You know, that's what the Lord's been asking me lately. What do you see? When I look at the valley, I look at tremendous need. I see a lot of young people growing up with no fathers. I see a lot of young ladies. I see a lot of young women who are not ladies. And a lot of young men who are not gentlemen. I see a lot of hurt in this valley, in this fellowship, which is to me a community. Today we had a funeral. One of the members of our family went home to be with the Lord just this last week. 39-year-old lady with cancer. Left her very devoted husband and 11-year-old little boy. Got a phone call today of another lady who had been a member of our fellowship who has been dying also of cancer, 29 years old. Right now she's in a coma and they don't expect her to make it this week. I see a lot of hurt. I see a lot of pain in this valley. How about you? I see a lot of need in this valley. I honestly do believe that the Lord is calling us to be an army, a militant army against the enemy. I'm praying that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. When Jesus says that the grain is ripe for harvest, he's saying that it's white on the vine, if you will. It's even past due. And he's saying to his disciples, there's a saying amongst you, in 4 months there's a harvest. He says, you've got to see that the harvest is now. And so I really do believe that the Lord doesn't raise up hundreds of people to go to churches throughout this valley without intending to equip them to do works of service. I really do believe that God is raising up an army right now. I have a strong belief that the young people that are going to take the church into the 21st century, many of them have gone through some very hard times. I shared this recently. Like the woman at the well in Samaria, a woman who had gone through some very tough times in her life, a woman who was known for sexual immorality throughout the entire city, a woman who was ostracized from the decent people in the town. We know that because she came to get water at noon. In the Middle East, noon is a very hot time. You usually get your water in the morning or later in the evening when it's cool. But this lady's there at noon. But that's where she encounters Jesus. And as I shared with you recently, the Bible said Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He had to go to this particular place. Why? Because he had an appointment with a woman at a well that he was going to keep. This woman had gone through some really hard times, very tough times. Nobody wanted fellowship with her. Nobody wanted to spend time with her. That well was more than simply a place that you drew water. It was where the women fellowshipped. And because she had the reputation that she had, none of the decent women in the town wanted anything to do with her, so she had chosen just to go when nobody was around. That's where Jesus was waiting. He sent his disciples, had a personal confrontation with her, spoke to her. You know the story. And as I was sharing recently, what did this woman do? This woman went to the men. Why the men? Why not the women? Because she knew the men. And because she had been ostracized, she wasn't afraid anymore of speaking what she knew. And so God will take the tough events in our life, the things that can cripple somebody else, and use them in our lives to strengthen us. That's what he did with this woman. This woman was willing to go out and be a witness. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Can this be Messiah? See, so I see the young people today. I see the 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, 21, 22, 23-year-old young people. They've gone through, many of them, real hard times. But you know what else I've seen about them? They're not afraid to speak their mind. They're not afraid to speak their mind. They're the same ones who will put needles through their belly buttons. You do that, you'll do anything. And to put them through their nose and their eyebrows. And you know what I think the Lord is going to do? Let's see if the Lord does this or not. I believe that the Lord is going to reach a lot of these young people, and they're going to be very on fire for Jesus. And you want to know something? We had better be ready to disciple them, and we had better be ready to welcome them into the body of Christ. Now, remember with me, back in 1968, 69, 1970, when the Lord began to reach the despicable ones, the hippies, and people didn't want them in the church because we didn't wear shoes. And our greasy feet would mess up the carpet. And we had the long hair. And we had, some of you did too. Oh, Mr. Conservative now. You know, it's true. It's true. We liked the Led Zeppelin and Cream and Hendrix and all of that stuff that we tell our kids, turn off, that's garbage. We used to bang our heads just like our kids. We did. Then you were into the Archies and you and I wouldn't have fellowshipped. What did the Lord do? The Lord reached into that group of kids. Because he spoke to a man by the name of Chuck Smith and said, what do you see? And through Kay, who had such a burden for hippies, they would go out to Huntington Beach and they would sit there in their car watching the hippies hanging around, and they would pray for these kids. And they would pray for these kids. We need to pray. We need to pray for our kids. We need to pray for the gangs. We need to pray for the kids who are out there with nothing else going in their life other than watching TV and playing depressing music. It infects even Christian kids, the despair of this world, the hopelessness of this world. I believe that the Lord is asking us the same question. What do you see? Do you see a field that is ripe for harvest, or do you see a kid with tattoos? Do you see a field that is ripe for harvest, or do you only see the way that they turn the volume on their radio so loud and they drive around with blood coming out of their ears and it's... Or it's some kid who's wearing some sumo wrestler's pants. My son David has a 28-inch waist. And we discovered him with a pair of pants with a 64-inch waist. What do you see? Bozo. I have to be honest with you. See, the Lord is gracious to me because I see my children and I watch them growing and I pray for them and I think about what goes on in my own home and the desire I have for my children to be right with the Lord and to know that my entire life with them, I've tried so hard and yet it's still hard. It's still hard. And so I think to myself, God, give me eyes to see what you see. A vision of what you can do if we would just get out of the way. It's been said your faith is only equal in size to the God you worship. How big is your God? And is he able? How big is your God? If he really did bring Jesus from the grave, if he really did that, can't he give you life? If he really did that, if in the beginning God really created the heavens and the earth, can't he give you a new life? I believe he can. And I believe he does. And I've seen him do it in my life, and I've seen him do it in hundreds of lives, thousands of lives, where he gets hold of somebody and shows his goodness and his grace. Because when he was looking at the Apostle Peter, he said to him, I'm going to change your name and you're going to become a rock, even though you vacillate. When Gideon was called, the angel of the Lord said, Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Now wait a minute. He was hiding in the threshing floor. How can he be brave when he's hiding? He's a coward. But God has a way, doesn't he? He has a way of making you into what he wants you to be. Absolutely. And he can take you and he can transform you. Now, if he transformed you, can't he transform somebody else? Yes, he can. Absolutely he can. And yes, he will. So when the Lord says, what do you see, Jeremiah? He wants to see the inner vision of Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah answers properly in verse 11 here in chapter 1. I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, wait a minute. What's the big deal? Well, you need to understand something about that. You see, an almond, the word almond literally is wakeful. That's what the word almond means here in this passage. An almond tree is a wakeful tree. Now, what does that mean? Well, an almond tree blossoms in January. It's the first tree to wake from the winter. And when Jeremiah says, I see an almond tree, what he's saying is, I see you getting ready to move in judgment because the time is ripe for judgment. That's what the symbolism of the almond tree is. He says, I see you ready to move in judgment against this nation. So when he says to him, I see an almond tree, that's why the Lord in verse 12 says, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. I see wakeful. I see you moving. I see you ready to bring your judgment. God says, you see right. You see exactly what I'm about to do. Now, God never delays his action beyond the proper time. He is always exactly on time. And when his judgment falls, his judgment is swift. That's what he means in verse 12. Now, in verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. When he says, I see a boiling pot, the word pot there is really a large vessel that we call a cauldron. It's not some small pot. He says, I see a very large cauldron. And I see that it is beginning to bubble and it's boiling and it's beginning to overflow. In Arabic poetry, the picture of a seething or a boiling pot is a symbol for war. And this is a picture of approaching judgment. Now this symbol that God is giving to him is to serve as the proper motivation for preaching. In other words, if he sees God ready to judge, a prophet's heart should be broken to see people not be judged. And because God is saying it's ready to fall, that should be motivating him. The founder of the Salvation Army was a man by the name of William Booth. And William Booth is remembered as saying something like this, that every person who would join the Salvation Army to minister, it was his wish that they would have a vision of hell, that they would have an opportunity to experience it, even for a moment, so that that would leave a lasting impression in their life and serve as a motivation for all of their ministry to save people from the judgment of God. You want to know one of the things the church is failing to do today? Is to be aware of the fact that people indeed are perishing and going to hell, because preaching about hell is not something people do today at all. And a lot of people live as if they don't even believe there's such a place as a hell. They don't believe in a final judgment. When the Lord is speaking here, he says, I want you to see. What do you see? I see a boiling pot. The Lord says, I'm ready to bring judgment. This is to serve as a proper motivation for you to go out. Now notice he said there in verse 13, I see a boiling pot and it is facing away from the north. It's facing northward. In other words, this is where judgment is going to come from. It's going to come from Babylon. Now I'd like to turn you to the book of 2 Kings for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 20. Because the Lord is revealing to him where the judgment is going to come from. It's facing from away from the north, he said. As you turn there, let me read verses 14 and 15 to you and then develop this. The Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. So the Lord said, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. They shall come. So the Lord is speaking concerning judgment. Where is judgment coming from? It's coming from the nation of Babylon. Now this is in fulfillment to a prophecy that had already been spoken over 100 years earlier. In 2 Kings, in chapter 20, we have a very interesting story found in verses 12 through 18. In that passage, the context is Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, had been ill. And he had recovered. And so when you get to verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now you need to know that Babylon at that time was a second-rate nation. It was not the most powerful nation in the world at that time. When you think of Babylon now, you normally have a tendency of thinking it under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar reigned in 605 before Christ. This particular portion of Scripture is dealing with something around 736 years or so before the Lord. In other words, it's 100 years before we even have Jeremiah prophesying. And so what happened is during that time, Hezekiah was the king, was ill. Hezekiah actually was a king right around the time that Assyria dominated. And so the major power of the world at that time was not Babylon. Babylon still wasn't arisen. It wasn't going to rise until another 100 and some years later. And so these people come from Babylon, but Babylon is a nondescript country. It's not a very large country. It's not a powerful country. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like if you'd have said back in 1940, if you would have said the nation of Israel is going to be the fifth major power in the world, people would have laughed you to scorn. They'd have said, you've got to be kidding. It's a very small country filled with nomads. There's absolutely no way Israel is going to be powerful. That's one of the reasons why those who are expert in Bible prophecy had a tendency of looking at prophecies relating to the nation of Israel in the last days and using them as if they're simply illustrations and not historic or concrete fact. They could not believe. Because remember with me for just a moment that Israel was destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. And the inhabitants of the nation of Israel were scattered throughout the world. And into the 20th century, Israel was not a powerhouse. As a matter of fact, the most powerful nations wouldn't even have noticed Israel. It was nothing. It meant nothing. But now, in 1996, it's the center of all world interest, isn't it? And it has been called the fifth major power in the world. And so as you think about that, it's just taken place in the last 50 years that anything like that is even possible. And so during the time of Hezekiah, when these people came from Babylon to see how he was, because the king had heard that he had been ill, Hezekiah isn't thinking anything about this nation being a powerful nation or anything, because Israel was under the domination of Assyria. And just a few short years later, Assyria was going to come and take the 10 northern tribes captive, leaving the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, intact. And so when Hezekiah is approached by these representatives of the king, well, he doesn't understand what's taking place. So again, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armor, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I didn't show them." Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now that was unbelievable for Hezekiah. This is over 100 years before the fact. You see, what is happening as you turn back to Jeremiah is the nation of Israel had been, Judah had been violating God's law, and God was bringing swift judgment on them. See, in the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verse 20, Moses had written, "The Lord shall send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that you set your hand unto for to do, until you be destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings whereby you have forsaken me." In Joshua 24:20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he has done you good." The problem is the nation of Judah. Judah had violated their relationship with God. Notice verse 16. Jeremiah 1, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness." Why? "Because they've forsaken me, because they had burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." God said, "I'm bringing judgment. You have violated our relationship. You've turned to idolatry. You have turned to idolatry." So these people are going to come in, he said. They're going to be sitting at the gate there. And in humiliation, you're going to be surrendering to these Babylonian armies, which is exactly what takes place in 605, in 596, and 587 before Christ. They came in under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Judah with three major campaigns. And this is exactly what took place. God said, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness." When he says, "I'll utter my judgments," in verse 16, he's saying, "I will read the charges against them and issue the penalty for the guilt for what they've done." Now, what was the charge? "They have forsaken me." That word "forsaken" means they have departed from me. They have left me behind. The Lord is saying they have abandoned me. They have neglected. They have deserted me. Now, how was this demonstrated? He says they burned incense to other gods and worshiped their own works. In other words, they are idolaters. When Isaiah was prophesying in chapter 2, verse 8, Isaiah said, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And I think one of the most incredible descriptions of idolatry is found in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. Psalm 115, beginning at verse 2. And let's look at this for just a moment. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Idolatry. Now, today people would say, "Oh, I'm not an idolater. I don't have some little image with eyes and ears and a mouth and a nose and feet. We just drive ours." There are various forms of idolatry. You see, anything that takes our attention from God, anything that consumes your time, anything that consumes your talents, anything that is consuming your portion of your gifts that belong to the Lord, anything that occupies your mind becomes a thing that you worship. It becomes a thing that you worship. And because that is true, idolatry is rampant in the United States. Because anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And isn't it John who said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols"? He wasn't saying, "Don't ever go and pick up one of those little Buddhas and bring them home," though I wouldn't have one in my house, and I don't. But he's not saying that specifically. What is he saying? He's saying anything that takes you away from God is to be avoided like the plague. Anything that keeps you from pursuing the Lord, it could be a TV, it could be a radio, it could be videos, it could be magazines, it could be even yard work. I'll avoid that for sure. It can be anything, guys. I see people on Sunday mornings washing their idols. They have no, and this may sound cruel, I don't intend it to be, but they have no intention whatsoever of giving God any of their time to grow in their knowledge of Him. They're too busy. Or they're hauling their idols off on every three-day weekend they can get. You see them loading them up, and they're driving on down the freeway, and they're hurrying, and they're in a frantic pace, and they're stopping, going. Then they pull the boat off and off, and they come back, and they're all tired and fatigued because they've been worshiping. Blows my mind. And even believers will do that. Even believers will do that. Finding ways to please the flesh and acing God out of their timetable. Acing God out. A lot of people have basically put something in front of God. And when God speaks to Jeremiah, God says, "I'm bringing judgment on the nation. This is a nation that knows better." Why? Because they have my law. And I warned them. And I've taught them. And I've carried them. And I've cared for them. I've revealed myself to them. They know better. And even though they know better, they don't think I'll keep my word. You see, as long as they're being blessed or think they're being blessed, they're sure there's a God. The Lord is saying, "I'm going to bring judgment upon them. I'm going to keep my word. They violated our relationship, and I'm going to bring judgment. And they're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt when I'm through with them that there is indeed a God who is righteous. Because they have been consumed with the works of their own hands." In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Prepare yourself, he says in verse 17. Prepare yourself and arise and speak. Three things. When he says prepare yourself in the original language, that literally means strengthen yourself. It literally means get ready for war. Sometimes we see guys that we admire preaching the gospel and we say, "Yeah, say it, brother." But I'll tell you something, that person has to prepare himself for war. Because when you speak out against the enemy has a tendency of reacting against you. And he attacks you in your most vulnerable points, and sometimes it's an unguarded strength. And so he's saying, I want you to prepare yourself. Get ready for war, Jeremiah, because you're going into active duty and you're going to be on the front line. One, prepare yourself. Two, he says, arise. The word arise there in the original means be established, be confirmed. It speaks about standing, enduring, being fixed. He says, I want you to stand there. The same kind of concept that you find in Ephesians 6 when Paul says, after done all, he said, then stand. Be ready to fight. And hang in there and be prepared for the onslaught that's going to come. And then third, he said, and speak. Speak to them all that I command you. Don't hold anything back. Now notice he says, do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. He's saying your self-centered fear will result in God embarrassing you before those you minister to. Don't be afraid of them. You know, one of the things that you need to always keep in mind is if the Lord has called you to say it, then say it. Say it. Because you aren't pleasing people, you're pleasing God. I've learned that, and I'm learning that. You know, at first, whenever I'd say something people didn't like and people would get up and slam the door and walk out, it used to really bug me. Still does. I mean, I hate to say it doesn't. It does bug me. No, frankly, I consider it rude. You ought to hear the person completely through. Maybe he's saying something very important. Maybe you didn't like the way he was saying it. Maybe you can listen carefully. Maybe the Holy Spirit has something to say to you. I don't know about you, but the first time I'm corrected, I don't like it. So I have a tendency of fighting. But what we do today is we just get up and walk out. And that can intimidate people after a while, especially if lots of people do that. I'll never forget seeing an entire row get up and walk out. I thought, boy, this is a nice, it must be a good message. You know? But you have to say what the Word says. That's your call. You have to. And you might smile when you say it, and you might laugh when you say it. Sometimes you do. But you say it nonetheless. And so you have to prepare yourself, you have to stand, you have to arise, and you have to speak. And the Lord says, listen, he said, if you fear them, I will embarrass you. If you're more afraid of them than you are of me, then I'll teach you to fear me. I'll teach you. And so you just speak the word. I've been in places, I'll be honest with you, before that I've been there and I've thought, oh Lord, I'm nervous. I remember sharing years ago at a high school, they asked me to come and speak at a religions class. I was a little bit nervous when I went in there. I walked in and I sat down and the kids were all just kind of talking amongst themselves. It was one of these classes where it was 30 seats, 15 seats facing 15 seats. The teacher was a very large man, good-sized guy. He walks up to the front of the room, and I'm sitting in the back waiting to be introduced. And he says, well, we have today David Rosales, who's a pastor of Calvary Chapel of Ontario, and the kids were talking while he was introducing me. And I thought, oh boy, we're going to have fun today. They're not even listening to the teacher. What are they going to do when I go up there? I came walking up, and I stood in front of the class, and I opened my Bible to Matthew 16. I was sharing with them who Jesus is. And they just started talking amongst themselves while I walked up there. And I looked at them, and I said, my name is David Rosales. My name is Jose Jimenez. No, my name is David Rosales. And I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Ontario. And they still talked. And I said, now listen. I said, in my church, when I speak and I teach the Word of God, there's no speaking. And so I expect you to treat me and the Word of God the way my church does, with respect. So I don't want any more speaking from this point on. And they got quiet. I said, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. There is a God. You need to take the authority God gives to you. And it was a great time of sharing with the kids, because you want to know something? All they needed was an encouragement to be respectful. These kids listened. You can't be intimidated, he said, because if you are dismayed before them and you think embarrassment before them is something, God said, let me teach you what embarrassment is. But he said, I'm going to guarantee something though, Jeremiah. I will be with you. You're going to be a fortified city, and I'll protect you. You know what? You are invincible until the Lord decides to take you home. You are invincible until the Lord decides to take you home. And when he takes you home, it's his timing. So you just need to be courageous in the Lord, trusting him and speaking what he says, even as he's telling Jeremiah there. And God said, and I will give you my words, and I will give you my protection, and I will give you my power. And you will say what I command you. God does the same thing today if you'd only trust him. Let's pray.